Acts chapter 8 tonight. Guys, if you'll listen carefully tonight, I'll try not to be long, but I want you to listen. Don't talk to each other. Listen carefully for just a few moments. We are going through the book of Acts in our series, The Church on Mission. And tonight we're going to see how God sovereignly scatters the saints. And he has a specific purpose for moving the saints out of Jerusalem and into Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. You remember last time we were together in chapter 7, we looked at the incredible commitment of a man named Stephen and the impact of his life and also the impact of his death. There are so many practical lessons to learn from Stephen's life. He was a very normal man. Remember, he was not one of the apostles. He was a very normal man, yet God used him to do very supernatural things in the early church. He was chosen to be one of the first deacons to serve the widows as the church was growing. The Bible says that he was a man full of faith. He was a man full of power. Faith dominated his life. It steered his life. He was full of wisdom. He was full of the Holy Ghost. So full of wisdom and so full of the Holy Ghost that when he spoke in Acts chapter 6 and 7, that those that wanted to refute him could not refute him. And these were the scholars of Israel. He was a selfless layman. He was full of grace. He was not focused on self-comfort or self-protection, but rather he was a bold witness for Jesus Christ. He was full of courage. He was completely committed to sharing the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, it's interesting that he, as a layman, gives the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. Stephen stands up and preaches boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, because of that sermon, and because of the indictment in that sermon to those that were religious yet unconverted, he becomes the first Christian martyr. And as we see in our chapter tonight, in chapter 8, it is the blood of Stephen that becomes the seed of the church's growth beyond Jerusalem. While Stephen is laying down his life for his faith, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so evident upon his life. He is being cared for. He is courageous. He is calm. While the persecutors are lashing out and dishing out anger and hatred upon Stephen, he is pouring out grace and love upon them. And you remember as he's dying that he says these words, his last words, as he is being stoned to death. And in that time, they would take them and they would throw them into a pit, and then they would begin to cast stones upon them until finally they were not breathing anymore. And the last words out of Stephen's mouth before he died was, "Lay not this to their charge." That is a man full of the Holy Ghost. That is a man with the power of God upon his life. That is a man who is exemplifying literally Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so that brings us to Acts chapter 8. And we're just going to look at the first 8 verses this evening. It says in verse number 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," talking about Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." And I love verse 8. "And there was great joy in that city." In chapter 7, verse 58, at the end of chapter 7, there's an interesting note, and that is that those that were stoning Stephen were being assisted by a man named Saul. The Bible says he was watching their coats while they were throwing the stones and murdering Stephen, the church's deacon. We see in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he is complying, he is consenting. That means that he is very involved, he is very antagonistic towards Christianity. And we know that later, as Saul of Tarsus is watching closely this entire process with Stephen and all that he's going through, that without a doubt it has major impact upon Paul's life as he becomes the great apostle, the great preacher, the great missionary. I want you to notice this evening a very interesting connection between Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and Acts chapter 8 verse 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the key verse of the book of Acts, and you'll remember it. It says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." So Jesus' plan from the very beginning was to get the gospel out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Now in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this is the first time since chapter 1, verse 8, that Judah and Samaria are mentioned. And it happens as Christians are scattered, and they are scattered because of the martyrdom of Stephen. It was always God's plan for the gospel to be scattered. It was his plan that the church would begin in Jerusalem, that it would grow in Jerusalem, and then it would work its way out to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. So I want you to notice three things from the text tonight, three very simple things that you can see here. And some of this will be very applicable for us now, immediately, and some of it will be applicable for us in the future. The first thing I want you to see, number one, is that there was great persecution. There was great persecution. And to be honest, most of us have a really hard time relating to what is going on here. Most of us, our extent of persecution is having a door slammed in our face, or somebody telling us, "No, thank you, I don't want your gospel tract," or "I don't want anything to do with your Jesus." That is not the same level of persecution that is going on here. It says in verse number 1, look at it, it says there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Look at verse number 3, it says that Saul had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Don't miss the picture here. The word havoc, it means to ravage, like a wild beast. Saul is literally raging against the church like a wild beast. He's going on a house-to-house search looking for Christians, kind of like Nazi Germany did. And wherever he found men or women who were Christians, he dragged them off, he beat them, he put them in prison, he confiscated their property. There was no end to Saul's hatred for Christianity. And there was no sensitivity for women, no exemption for women. I want you to understand this and know this, that the true church is always under attack. The true church is always under attack. It always has been, it is still today, and it always will be. As we sit here tonight freely in this place, and we worship the Lord together, and we sing His praises, and we open the Word of God, there are Christians around the world who are meeting together tonight, and they are hiding. They had to go to church separate tonight. They had to go one by one so that they wouldn't be seen together. And they are meeting in secret places tonight, because if they are caught, they will be killed. Matter of fact, this week, there will be people who are martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We don't see it happening around us, and so a lot of times we're blind to it, but in John chapter 15, as our Lord gives His final words to His followers, He says to them in verses 18 through 20, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he's saying, if the world is just fine with your life, if your life does not rub them the wrong way, if there's no difference in your life and theirs, then maybe there's something that we ought to check up on. Because if we are living a life that Christ wants us to live, courageously committed to him, then there will be some times when we rub people the wrong way. Christianity is under great attack politically in America. We understand that. But I want us never to forget that practically all around the world tonight, there are Christians who are being extremely persecuted and even martyred for their faith in Christ. In fact, every day when you pray, you ought to pray for the persecuted church around the world. Paul warned us of this. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. It's going to happen. We're in a time right now in America where we don't have this persecution. It's hard for us to grasp. But when I say that this message is for future, this is what I mean. Are you prepared that if tomorrow things change drastically in our country and they start coming house to house and they want to know if you are a Christian, are you courageous enough, strong enough in your faith to say, yes, I am? We need to have that kind of strength in our life right now because I truly believe that there is a good chance that it will come to us. Are we prepared for that? 2 Corinthians 10:12. You see, Paul was once the persecutor, but then he became the persecuted. And it was his honor to suffer for Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Romans 5 and verse 3, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. 2 Corinthians 10:12, listen what he says. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. You say, I've always heard that it pays to serve God. Does it pay to serve God? Absolutely. Every day it pays to serve God. But I want us also to remember that it doesn't only pay to serve God, but it also costs to serve God. It costs us something. And there's sometimes when God allows things in our life, Dr. Clark, to make us more dependent upon him. To get us weak in our flesh. Because if dependence is the goal, which it should be, if dependence on God is the goal, then human weakness is an asset in our life because we become more dependent upon God. And it is many times that God uses persecution as a way of weakening us, getting us to the place where we're more dependent upon him, getting our eyes off of the temporary things of this life and onto eternal things. And he often uses persecution to do so. One of the signs of the last days is that persecution will come to Christians. And in Mark chapter 13, the Lord is describing signs of the end times. And there's four types of persecutions. And I won't spend a lot of time here tonight, but there's religious persecution. He says in verse number 9 that you're going to be brought before religious councils and synagogues. And hey, listen, if you think that everyone that calls themselves Christians or religious are always going to approve of us, and are never going to persecute us, you are wrong. In fact, we're already seeing that. There will be religious persecution. There will also be governmental persecution. In verse number 9, it says, you're going to be brought before kings and magistrates. Our Constitution is already being attacked and twisted and rewritten by revisionists who desire to make the government of the United States take a stand against Bible-believing Christianity, and that will continue. There is domestic persecution. He says in verse number 12, he says, brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father and the son and the children shall rise up against any. There are people whose homes have been divided because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We see this especially in other countries, that when they give their life to Christ and they identify with him in baptism, that they are immediately cut off from their family. And then we see that there's social persecution. In verse 13, it says, you will be hated by all men. Already our society and our schools, by and large, they have divorced themselves as much as possible from the Christian faith. We have those in colleges and universities who are being fired, others who are being denied tenure because they have taken certain moral stands and because they believe that this world is not just happenstance, but it was spoken into an existence by a creator, God, and we're already seeing that in our nation. So we need to mark it down and get it in our hearts and minds and not forget it tonight and remember it every day that there has been, there is, there will be persecution to the church. It ought not to take us by surprise. You say, I didn't know that I was going to skip the Super Bowl to hear such a warm and fuzzy message. Well, you did. It's going to get better. You know, really, as children of God, we look at things eternally and we should see this as an opportunity, as possibility. What if persecution does come to us? It is an opportunity for us to trust. It is an opportunity for us to testify of the saving grace of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And if we do that, then they will begin to believe that the message that we preach is really true, because they'll see it in our life. And they'll begin to believe in our Christ. And listen, even if they don't believe in our Christ, I'll tell you what it will do. It will make you a better Christian. It will make me a better Christian. It will draw us closer to God. Let us plan. Let us prepare for persecution. There was great persecution. But secondly, I want you to see that there was also great evangelism. Great persecution led to great evangelism. Look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. What a sight this must have been to see a line of Christians with nothing but their clothes on their backs. No livelihood, no possessions. And what did they do? Do you think they ran to the hills and found a cave and found somewhere that they could hide and just try to live as long as they could live? No, they went somewhere else and they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what started as something to try to stop Christianity literally propelled Christianity into God's purpose, which was for it to spread out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria. More preaching is going on. And the truth is that when there is no persecution, when there is no resistance in our life, you know what we tend to do? We tend to settle down into the comfortable place that our culture has provided for us. I want you to notice a very important phrase back in verse number 1. Where it's talking about the scattering of Christians. And I would encourage you to mark that in verse number 1, that the Christians were scattered. But there is a phrase there at the end. The last three words say this, and it's an interesting phrase, except the apostles, it says. They were all scattered except the apostles. And I think that is a critical point, because as we have been talking about, it shows us again that the gospel responsibility is not just for the preachers, it's not just for the apostles, it is for the whole church. Amen. It is for you as you go about in your daily lives. And it was not the apostles that were scattered, it was literally the laymen and the laywomen of the church who were scattered into these different places. And the example in our text is Philip. Philip was an apostle either. He was a layman. He was a deacon. But if you were to read on into Acts chapter 21, and we'll get there, but Luke calls him Philip the Evangelist. And I love that because he was a faithful deacon, but his epitaph was that he became a faithful evangelist. He goes to Samaria, and of course we know from the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, that Samaria was not a place that the Jews frequented. In fact, they would go the long way around to not go to Samaria. And you remember Jesus told his disciples, in John chapter 4, I must needs go through Samaria, because he had a divine appointment there with a woman at the well. But now, here is Philip, and he goes into Samaria, and the gospel begins to expand. And in our text, the mission program at the Church of Jerusalem begins right here. And it's still very much alive today, by the way. I thank the Lord for 60, 70 missionaries that our church supports every single month around the world to get the gospel out. A recent documentary released by Fox News called Sheep Among Wolves is a story of the fastest growing church in the world, which is an underground church with no buildings, and it is a persecuted Christian movement in Iran. People are fleeing Islam in droves as believers bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Listen, more Iranians have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the last 20 years than the 1,300 years since Islam swept through Persia combined. Amazing revival. It's called the Iranian Awakening. It owns no property, it has no buildings. In 1994, it was reported that there were 100,000 Christians in Iran. In 1994, 100,000. In 2019, there were more than 3 million that professed faith in Jesus Christ. From 100,000 to 3 million. Why? Because it was a persecuted place. It still is a persecuted place. Religion and Christianity is still illegal there. But every time they try to stop the gospel by persecuting, it only propels it forward. Persecution has a way of bringing great evangelism to a place. In January 8th of 1956... there were 5 notable missionaries who were massacred in Ecuador by a tribe of people that had become known as the Aka Indians. It appeared at the time that this would be maybe the greatest tragedy in missionary history in the modern era. These men, they were highly skilled men. They were highly trained men. They were profoundly dedicated to the Lord. And some of you have read their biographies. They had such tremendous potential. They were young guys with beautiful wives and children and a lot of fervor. And they landed their plane on the beach there in Ecuador. And within just a few moments, every single one of them were killed. And it seemed like this was a horrible tragedy. But the truth of the matter, listen, the truth of the matter is, looking back on it, that it was anything but a tragedy. First of all, these men who were killed immediately left this earth and went to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a tragedy. We think of their families and their wives and their children, but it was their wives and their children and their friends who immediately began a missionary movement into that area, and it exploded. And eventually that entire tribe of Aka Indians was evangelized with the gospel, and a church was planted there. And then that church sent out missionaries into the other tribal areas, and it was a powerful, powerful exploding movement of mission work. Why? Because these men gave their life for Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of those men, wrote a book called, and I encourage you to read it if you never have, Through Gates of Splendor. And it illustrates this very important point, that what you and I might think is the darkest moment in missionary history, or the darkest moment in a church's history, or the darkest moment in your life, may really just be the explosion of the gospel, the explosion of the church. Because persecution, we learn, promotes the very thing which it tries to destroy. And we have found that persecution is beneficial for the church. It disconnects us from our comfort and it sends us out in dependency upon God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, but I would ye should understand, brethren, as he's in prison, he's saying that the things that have happened to me, they have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. I'm here in prison, but hey, don't worry about me. It's a good thing because this imprisonment has helped spread the gospel. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident, it encouraged other people, Brother Jason, to have courage and boldness and stand for the Lord and to speak out for the Lord. And I want to remind you this evening that Jesus said this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And back in our text, the belief is that the stoning of Stephen will put such fear in these Christians and it will pour water on their fire, and they believed that the death of Stephen would be the death of the church. And they were dead wrong, because great persecution brought about great evangelism. As I've shared on Wednesday night, every day God has called you and I to this. God has called us to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations, to be constantly aware of people around us. Lastly, and I'm done, great persecution, number one, leads to great evangelism. Number three, great joy. Great joy. Look at verse number 8 again. As they heard Philip's message and they received Christ, and there was great joy in that city. I encourage you to mark that phrase. I love this definition of evangelism. Somebody said, evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. The gospel and the impact of the first church brought great joy to the city of Samaria. Listen, the result, and we're going to learn a lot about this in the next few weeks and months as we go through the book of Philippians, but the result of true salvation is joy in Jesus. Joy in Christ. When people believe the gospel and are saved, their experience is an experience of joy. You remember Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in the prison, and instead of moping and griping and complaining, what are they doing? They're singing praises to the Lord. Joy is coming out of their life, not because of their circumstances, in spite of their circumstances. And then God brings an earthquake and he makes it able for them to leave the prison. But you know the story, Paul and Silas stay there. The jailer is getting ready to what? End his life, because he thinks, if these guys escape, my job is done. But they stay there and they're able to win him to Christ, and he and his family are saved. And I love what verse 34 says. It says, and when he, the jailer, the prison guard, when he had brought them into his house, he brought Paul and Silas into his house and he set meat before them. And it says, he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, because that's what salvation does. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. John said in John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Full joy. Exceeding great joy. Jesus should bring joy to our lives individually, joy into those lives of those we come into contact with. And as I saw that last sentence in verse number 8, I couldn't help but stop and pray this. God, help Faith Baptist Tabernacle to bring joy to Jamestown, Tennessee. Help us to bring joy to Fentress County. Help us to bring joy to these communities and around the world. And when they think of our church, they think, man, there's a church that loves us. There's a church that cares for us. They're in our schools. They're in our communities. They're loving on people. And we bring joy to the city because of our love for them and our compassion on them and our giving and our generosity to them. Would anyone weep over our death if we were gone as a church. If we weren't here, would they say, man, we sure are missing the impact of that church upon our community. We sure are missing the joy that they bring to our community. That is my desire. That is why it's my desire that we go into our schools, that we love on people, and we go to our parks, and we're in places of business, and we're in neighborhoods, and we're in communities showing the love of Christ to people. Because you know what? The love of Christ will bring joy to a city. The love of Christ will impact a city. And so I encourage you to ask yourself, how can I bring joy to my workplace? How can I bring joy, young people? How can you bring joy to your campuses tomorrow? How can you bring joy to your neighborhood and to your family? Ask God to show you how you can meet the needs of other people. And so we see that the gospel goes to the world because believers are persecuted. Now, I don't think we ought to go out looking for persecution. I don't think that we ought to go out and create situations where we're persecuted. And I've known people who do that and they strive for persecution. But on the other hand, listen, we ought not to fear it. We need to be prepared for it. Did Jesus say that it was going to come? Yes or no? Yes. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Remember what we preached this morning? Peter, you're going to die for me. If Jesus told you, you're going to die for me, what would you do today? What would you do tomorrow? Would you run in the opposite direction, or would you still follow him? That's where I want us to get mentally prepared as a church. There is going to be great persecution, perhaps, but through that, what will God bring? Great evangelism opportunities. And through that, what will he bring? Great joy. Joy to our city. Joy to those that are in our life. May God grant us his strength and our weakness, and may we have an impact upon our community.